Open your Bibles again. We're in Hebrews 11 this morning before we turn to 1 Peter. As you can see, our message today is about your life as with a pilgrim perspective. You know, we were saved by grace. We're here temporarily. We're just a passing through. Don't put your roots down too deeply because one day the Lord's going to call us home. And Hebrews 11 shows us a perspective given here to Abram long ago, in Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 13. Let's look at these verses here. By faith, and that's how we all have to operate. How? By faith in the Christian life. Why is that? Look back at verse 6. Because without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him in the Christian life. And although Abram wasn't a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, because Christians are those who are in Christ, and he wasn't in Christ, he was a believer in Jehovah God. And Jehovah is Jesus. We know that, don't we? So as you go back now and look at verse 8, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place in which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's operating by faith right there, friends. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Notice, not walled cities, but tents. With Isaac, with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Notice that. God is faithful when He promises. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead in his old age, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable, as the sand which is by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received every promise of God, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, persuaded by them. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers. And notice, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what I wanted you to see this morning. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God called this man. He came by faith. He went into the land. He searched for the city whose foundations was God. God was faithful to him, faithful to his wife, provided for him children. And through that one child would come a multitude of nations. It would be Isaac first, and then it would be Jacob, and then it would be his 12 sons, and from then millions and millions of children. But yet they operated by faith as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, saved and secure in the promises of God to them, yet they lived in tents as nomads, as strangers and pilgrims, until God took them home to be with Him. So what is our study in God's Word about today? It's about living your life with a pilgrim perspective. That's what we need to have. And this is the message Peter writes to the strangers of the dispersion who were scattered across modern-day northern Turkey. Live your life with a pilgrim perspective. Now let's turn over there to 1 Peter. And what have we seen so far in the past? Well, we've looked at verses 1 through 12, which speaks about our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation, past, present, and future. God has saved us by the grace of God. He's seeking to empower us and give us victory in the Christian life. And He has a plan for the future when He returns and we get the revelation of Jesus Christ in the future. But this second aspect here, our salvation and present suffering should result in practical, progressive sanctification in the Christian life. And we're looking at these verses from verses 13 through 2:10, but specifically verse 21, and we're not going to get there today. We probably won't finish our handout, so don't panic if we're getting slow and we're not progressing as fast as we could. But the emphasis in this first section, in 13 through 21, has to do with your relationship vertically towards God. First, everything in the Christian life, whatever we have, is because we have a vertical relationship with God. That will spill out horizontally to people around us in the Christian life, and we'll see that as we progress through Peter's epistle here. Okay? So what does Peter command those who are in the sanctification process? He commands you to set your hope on Him, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope. That's the command. Fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope always speaks of an expectation for the future, and that's exactly what we have here. We are to put our hope on Him, on His promises, on His perspective in life. We've been born again into a living hope. We need to live like it by the grace of God. Let hope fuel your faith. Live now in light of eternity. Walk by faith in the promises of God today. Fix your hope upon His grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw last week that God compels you to be holy in your Christian walk, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also, here's the command, be holy in all your conduct. Why is that? Because it is written, be holy for I am holy here. Now this speaks again, friends, of this progressive sanctification process. And we've talked about this. Again, we all have a position before God. We were positionally sanctified or set apart at a point of time when we placed our faith in Christ who died for us. God imputed to us then positional righteousness. We are said to be in Christ. And Romans 6, 1 through 10 sets forth this positional righteousness. We're dead to sin, we're alive unto God, and that happened at a point in time indicated by this point of time here. We were born again, and we have a positional standing before God which is absolutely righteous and right. But here in the sanctification process, this has to have a practical, a progressive, an experiential aspect. Because in our condition before our fellow man, we don't always walk in that righteousness that we have by grace through faith. Thus, we were born again at a point in time and given positional righteousness, and we start off the Christian life as a babe, we move on to adolescence, and then on to spiritual maturity. So as time goes on, hopefully maturity will occur in your life, in my life. And we mentioned, again, the basis of this present walk is based upon the Spirit of God controlling my thinking and my mind and the Word of God dwelling in me, so that whether I'm a babe, whether I'm an adolescent, or whether I'm relatively mature, I'm either spiritual or carnal at any given moment in my second tense of my sanctification. Thus, as a mature believer, your pastor, hopefully he's got some relative maturity, can be carnal in his thinking. And you can be as well. And I understand that about you. That's why this spirituality concept is an either-or thing. You either are spiritual or you are carnal at any given point here in your Christian life. But at the same time, you are growing in grace from babyhood to maturity through time. And this second tense of sanctification, this experiential, practical, and progressive, is the very thing we're studying here in 1 Peter, in this second section here, verses, again, 13 through 2:10. We want to understand that, and we note that. One day in the future, not yet, because we're still here, we will reach ultimate sanctification. And again, in this particular aspect of sanctification, God is setting us apart moment by moment, day by day, as we grow in grace and as we're spiritually minded from the sinful life that controlled us in the past, but that still can control us in the present if we're not thinking. That's why you need to get your head in the game about this. Think biblically. Let the Word of God get into your thinking and yield now to the Spirit of God, not to your flesh, because if you yield to the flesh, you will retrogress instead of progress in the Christian life. Very significant and important to note. But one day in the future, whether we actually grow here, or we flatline this and come across here and we enter third tense, we will be set apart. We will be like Him, 1 John 3:2 tells us. We're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29 tells us. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes, Ephesians 5:27 tells us. We're going to be glorified with Christ. But that is yet future. That's ultimate sanctification, when we're completely set apart, because in the future there will be no sin nature to weigh us down, no worldly perspective, no Satan and his demons to try to foil us and to try to devour us in the Christian life. And that is yet to be future. Now this second tense of sanctification calls for a mental transformation in our thinking. The Christian life is lived, first of all, between the ears, in our brains, in our minds, and we need to keep renewing that mind. How is that possible? Via the Word of God. Via the Holy Spirit, as we walk with the Lord, as we depend upon Him moment by moment in the Christian life. So we're in the sanctification process, let's look at verses 17 through 21, and then we'll exegete these verses particularly. Verse 17. If you call upon the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice that phrase, in God, is consistent with our being in Christ. I forgot a quotation mark on that side, but you understand that's a phrase that indicates positional truth, that we need to view ourselves as God sees us. How does He see us? He sees us righteous in Christ. Now, Dave isn't righteous in himself. He's a sinner, and that's why I started the Christian life the same way everyone does as a spiritual babe. I needed to expose my mind to the Word of God. I needed to learn to yield to the Spirit of God and realize that I'm freed from sin, the sin nature, control. I don't have to yield to it. I don't have to sin in my Christian life. And when temptation comes my way, if I would reckon myself dead to that flesh and alive unto God and yield to the Spirit and allow the promises of God to get a hold of my thinking, I can have victory. And you can have victory by God's amazing grace. So look on your handout again. God commands you to set your hope on Him, verse 13. He compels you to be holy in your Christian life and conduct your life, verses 14 through 16. And thirdly, now God charges you to honor your Heavenly Father during your earthly pilgrimage here. Okay? That's what He wants. And what specifically do we want to see from verse 17 that we want to note here? What is the command? What are you commanded to do? To conduct yourself daily in a God-honoring way. Do you see it there in verse 17? If you call upon the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, believer, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In a God-honoring way is the idea that we need to know. Now, this word, conduct yourselves, ensotrepho is the word, meaning to turn oneself about, to sojourn, to dwell in a place. Metaphorically, it means to conduct oneself, to behave oneself, to live in a God-honoring way. You know, when you tell your kids, now when you go to grandma's house, you conduct yourself properly there, honorably. You respect grandma and grandpa. Because if I hear you don't, there's going to be consequences. Is it any different with God, with His children, telling His children to do something? This is what God wants from His children. This is certainly what you would want from your children in the Christian life. See? Now this word, ensotrepho, is found in a number of places there to conduct yourself in 1 Peter. Let's look at, again, 1 Peter 1:15. First, let's see where it's used. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, your manner of life. That's the idea. That's what it's setting forth here. We'll see it in verse 18 as well. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. Don't conduct yourselves that particular way, but conduct yourself honorably. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 with me. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, here's the idea again, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. That when they speak against you as an evildoer, oh, you're just a Christian, they may by your life of good works and conduct, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You're a testimony to them. That's what God wants for you. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word of God, they're not saved, they, those unsaved husbands, without you speaking even one word and nagging them, may be won by your conduct, your manner of life as a God-fearing woman. Why? What are they going to see when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear? That speaks louder than you talking to them and trying to nag them and to get them to be saved. That may never work, ladies. And that's why in 3:15, Peter says, Believer, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that they, when they defame you as an evil doer, those who revile your, notice, good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So conduct is an emphasis, again, throughout this epistle that Peter is writing that we need to note and we need to understand. Thus is our conduct important to God in the Christian life? Absolutely it's important. We are to please our Heavenly Father, not ourselves. We are to walk in good works before our fellow man since we've been saved, so that people can see that in our lives. Now this word conduct yourself is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action in our lives. That's how God wants to view us. Even though we're in the sanctification process, God expects certain things, just like you expect things from your kids. Now when you go over to Jimmy's house this afternoon and you're before his parents, behave yourself. Junior or Jane or whoever you have to send over there, and they go to a friend's house, you want them to be a good testimony. So it speaks of a completed action. It's in the passive voice here, and this is the voice of grace. As we call upon the grace of God, God does this in you and through you. In other words, this is not accomplished just by you making certain decisions, although your decisions are certainly involved in this. In other words, this means you call upon the grace of God and His resources to realize, I was crucified with Christ, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, I need to conduct myself and walk the way God would have me to walk in these things. And thirdly, this is an imperative mood, which means this is a command. This is the command of these verses 17 through 21. What is God commanding you to do? To conduct yourself daily in a God-honoring way. This means we will need to tap into God's amazing grace provisions for us by faith for this to be true. Now the question to ask is, why should you do this? And verse 17 gives us the answer, first of all, due to your relationship with God. Notice he says, if you call upon the Father. Verse 17, the first part. Now if it's a first class condition, if and it's true, or since you call upon the Father. Okay? That's the idea right here. Now, again, how can this be possible? Well, it's not going to be possible through your good works, through good Christian parentage, through baptism, through going to church. It'll only be possible by the grace of God and what God has provided for you. These things can ever save. And that's why you don't have a relationship with God by Christian parentage, by good works, by getting baptized in the front of the church or by going to any church, including this church. We can't save. You needed Jesus Christ to save you. And that's why, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the message of the Bible. God loved us and gave. Man believes and he lives. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. And that's why we're not under law, but we're under grace. It's not due, but it's done. Why? Because for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works as anyone should boast. Your faith cannot be in some law or some legalistic aspect of your doing. No way. We can't ever cut it. It has to be in what Christ has done for us on that cross. And Romans 10:4 says, believe and you'll be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? And that's why when we see ourselves in sin and we see ourselves lost forever and we see that only in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, if we would just reach out by faith, we could be saved by grace. What must you do to be saved? Receive Christ as your personal Savior. That's the only way you can be saved. That's the only way that I can be saved in the Christian life. Thus Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Coming to Christ or calling on God is a faith response to God's invitation to a relationship with Him. And that's why when you come in faith and you call upon God or you believe the message of the cross, you now have a relationship with Him. And that's why it's not what we do. You know, I come just as I am without one plea. It's the blood of Christ that died for me, and I trust in Him. He died for all of my sins on that cross. And that's why faith is the response that God will save you by His amazing grace. Thus, faith trusts the hand, is the hand by which we reach out and accept eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, if you're not saved here this morning, what I have to say is not for you. This information is for believers who are in the sanctification process, and they need to understand this by God's amazing grace through faith. Okay? Now, Galatians 3:26 says this, "For you are all, notice, sons of God." Notice there's a relationship here now. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. God wants to save you. God wants to save me. It's simple. We have this relationship. We can now call upon our Heavenly Father, and He becomes our Father. How? Through faith in Christ. The Bible says we're sons of God. Not only there, but in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become" what? "Children of God." Notice that. We're in His family. "To those who believe in His name, who trust in His Son." And that's why here the word "receive" and the word "believe" are synonyms. They mean the same thing. When you believe in Christ, you receive Him. And it's the same as faith. Faith is the noun form. Believe is the verb form of receiving Christ as your personal Savior. And that's why, as His children, we can now call upon the Father as our Heavenly Father. And we now have a new relationship with Him because of faith in Christ. Well, the question is, what does this then now make you? It makes you a child of God, doesn't it? You are now rightly related to God the Father through faith in Christ alone. And this is the only way that we can have a relationship with God today. Coming to church and doing the Christian thing at church will not make you a Christian unless you personally put your faith in Christ who died for you. And that's why Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that word "must" is the Greek participle of absolute necessity. Salvation is found in no other name, only in Christ who died for you. Now, due to this new relationship, you can call upon the Father as your Heavenly Father at any time. This is why Jesus said we're to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. So the first reason is due to your relationship with God. But Peter in this passage gives us another reason. Due to the reality of God's judgment, notice it goes on to say in verse 17, who, in reference to God, without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now we have this relationship. We're in Christ. We're saved by grace. So there's the reality of one day there's going to be a judgment. Again, this is for believers, not unbelievers. We need to note that so that if you're here and not understanding that, I don't want you to walk out of here and say, well, God's going to judge me based upon the reality of some judgment. This is for believers. This is in the Christian life by God's amazing grace. So the question is, will this be true of the believer in Christ? And the answer to that is, yes, it will be true. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, as well as in Romans 14, it mentions the judgment for the believer. Therefore, we make it our aim in the Christian life, our goal in the Christian life, in this sanctification process in the Christian life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Notice that. What does God want from you? Would you just please me in your Christian life? And that's why, Junior, if you're going to Grandma's house or to your friend's house, would you just be a good testimony and honor your parents as you go there? That's what God wants. That's all He wants. See? That we would be well-pleasing to Him. For we must not, some of us, but all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each believer, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now notice what this verse is saying again. All believers, here's that particle again of absolute necessity, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Now this speaks of our post-salvation Christian life. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, mentions the same thing. There is called the Bema seat judgment in heaven. So are we going to appear before this? We absolutely are. There's going to be evaluation for the believer in the Christian life before the throne of God. According to 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, let's turn there in our Bibles. Put a marker here, and we need to look at this in relation to this believer, to you and to me, that one day we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ here. Every believer will give an account of their post-salvation life at what is known as the judgment seat of Christ, and this is about rewards. Okay? In other words, will we be ashamed and will be a loss of reward, or will there be a well done? Now, I should, before we go here, mention the fact that there's a difference here between salvation and rewards in the Christian life. Give me your attention up here. This is not on your handout, so you can just take this in. What is the difference anyways, Pastor? Salvation is offered to the unbelievers, to the lost, where rewards are offered to believers, see, once you've been saved. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works, but our rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring good works in the Christian life. Notice this passage as we're going to look at it here in detail here in the future. Okay? Salvation is the believer's present possession. If you're saved, you should know you're saved right now. But rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. 1 Corinthians 3:14 tells us, and we'll read that here in just a few minutes. I just want to go through this. Salvation is received at the moment of faith in Christ, John 5:24. But rewards are given out of the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. We just had those Romans verses up on Christ. So we understand there's a difference here between salvation and rewards. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards may be lost. Verse 13 is going to show us here in this particular passage. Salvation involves trusting in Christ. What do you think of Him is the bottom line. Where rewards involve the quality of one's post-salvation works in life. Were they worthwhile from God's perspective? Or were they worth less from Christ's perspective? One's faithfulness to God's will and His Word is also a factor that's going to be taken in. One's motive before God. Did I did it to be seen of men? Or did I did it for the glory of God? See, rewards involve a lot more. And this is Christian life too. This is deeper truth now, friends, that you need to understand. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is free. But rewards are earned in our Christian life as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Salvation determines one's eternal destiny. Well, rewards determine your function and privilege in heaven, as we'll have different function and different privilege, although we'll all be in heaven one day. Why? Because we were saved by grace through faith. Salvation makes one accepted before God, Ephesians 1:6, where rewards reflect one's post-salvation life. Was it well-pleasing to God? 2 Corinthians 5:9. We emphasized that already. Did my life please Him, or was it just all about me and doing my thing in the Christian life? Salvation will result in praise to God. Rewards will result in praise to God as well. And that's why there's an evaluation for you and me coming, friends, that we're going to stand before the throne of grace, and we're going to understand as much as we can about this. Let's look at this passage and let's read through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not quite there yet. And let's read through this. As this is set forth here, we'll begin in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Notice, once you're saved, you're in the family, you're a fellow worker with Him. You are God's field, you are God's building. So He likens you and your Christian life to a field that will produce, or to a building that will be built. Okay? Verse 10, according to the grace of God, and this is all based upon grace, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation when I wrote the New Testament, Paul is saying. But another builds on it. And that's why when you lead someone to Christ, you bring them into a relationship with Christ. He's the foundation of this building process in their Christian life. And that's why as you think of this experiential sanctification, we're building our lives based upon the foundation and faith in Jesus Christ. First tense salvation, but we're operating now in second tense salvation in this sanctification process. Okay? Notice he says now, but let each believer take heed how he builds his Christian life. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds his Christian life on the foundation of Christ, he can build with two types of building materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones, eternal building materials, or wood, hay, and straw, imperishable building materials. And now Paul says, each one's work in their post-salvation life will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. And the fire will test each one's post-salvation life worth of what sort or what quality it is. Now look up here. So here's the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to all stand before Him. And all of our life works are going to be judged by a fire judgment. If what we did was done as unto the Lord and for the glory of God to motivate, and motivated rightly is viewed as gold, silver, and precious stones. Fire purifies gold. Okay? But if our lives was done just because, you know, I threw a few bucks in the plate because I wanted my neighbors to see that I gave a few bucks and I didn't want to look bad, that's all wood, hay, and straw. That's going up in smoke. And that's why I even challenge people, what you give, think about that. Do what you do is unto the Lord. Do what you do for the glory of God, because everything in our post-salvation life is going to be evaluated by the omniscient, all-seeing Christ in our lives. Okay? And it's going to be a judgment by fire. Now notice this is in heaven. This is not whether to go or it's already settled. That was salvation. Okay? Verse 14. If anyone's work, post-salvation life work, which he has built on that foundation, endures this fire judgment, he will receive a reward. In other words, it's worthwhile. It's gold, silver, and precious stone. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, not of his salvation, no, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire judgment. That's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to note here, in this particular aspect, that there's a judgment for you and I. We're going to stand before God. Are we going to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or are we going to hear, what were you thinking? What did you do with your life? The opportunities and time I gave to you in regards to these things. And this is very, very important that we understand and we need to note this. Now, in light of that judgment, let's go back to 1 Peter. In looking in at verse 17, it says, if you call upon the Father who without partiality judges you. Notice that. Who without partiality means without any basis, biases, without even seeing our face. God does not look at us, and that's why true justice means, and if you ever saw on your dollar bill or $5 bill, this woman of justice, she hangs these balances, she has a blindfold over her eyes because true justice doesn't see the color of a person's skin, how much they got in their bank account. God, and that's how God's going to judge us. He doesn't see where we've got financially, what we've got positionally, other than the fact, are we in Christ? And if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we can be motivated to do what glorifies Him. God's going to judge all of that and bring to light at this throne judgment in the future what we did in our post-salvation life. I'll be there, you'll be there, if you're saved by God's grace. So it's going to be impartial because God is impartial. He doesn't care if you were a pastor, if you were a mother, if you were a father or a workman, a garbage man or a bank vice president. It doesn't matter because God judges you impartially. He doesn't see only your position in Christ. That's what we need to note and we need to understand here. So there's going to be a judgment for the believer, and this is what you and I need to understand by God's amazing grace. Now, there are some other judgments in Scripture. Let me just give you seven major judgments in Scripture that you need to be aware of. Whether you write these down or whether you just listen to these and take these in, it doesn't matter. What are some judgments that we should know? Well, these are major judgments. First of all, there's the judgment of sin that took place about 30 AD, and the place was Calvary. Okay? There God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, there's the judgment of sin. It took place at Calvary. Christ died for you there. Secondly, there's the judgment of self. And that takes place right now on earth. 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's why, if we're willing to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from any unrighteousness. Thus, there's the judgment of self. And that's why you need to know and differentiate these judgments, and understanding that the Scripture sets forth these different judgments in the Word of God. Thirdly, there's the judgment of the believer's works, which we just talked about. When will this take place? After the rapture. Where will it take place? In heaven. Okay? And that's what 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 is really all about. And I trust you understand and you know that and have that down in your thinking as we just discussed that. Number four, there's the judgment of Israel. The time will be at the end of the tribulation. The place will be on earth. And this is all according to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. God will purge out the unsaved from Israel and take the believing remnant into His kingdom. Okay? Fourth major judgment. There's the judgment of the nations, also at the end of the tribulation. This will take place on earth. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where He separates the sheep from the goats at that particular judgment. The goats go into judgment, while the sheep go into the kingdom with Christ. Only the saved enter the kingdom. And this is the judgment of the nations. There will be people in the nations who will protect the Jews during the time of the tribulation. And God indicates to us that that indicates faith in God, that they would protect those chosen people. And God will honor them and take them into the kingdom. Sixthly, there's going to be the judgment of Satan and his demons at the end of the kingdom. And this judgment will be upon earth. And this tells us that their eternal home in Matthew 25, 41 will be the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's where they will go at that particular time. And then lastly, there's the judgment of the unsaved. And this is at the end of the kingdom. This is in heaven. All unbelievers will be resurrected and stand before God at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, I believe it's verses 11 and following. And they will say, they will be judged according to their works, and they will see their works do not stack up to Christ's work, and they will say, which way is hell? I deserve to go. And they will be cast as well into the lake of fire at that particular time. Now, Jesus tells us in John 5 that all judgment will be done by God the Son. And that means if you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to stand in judgment of Him. This is very serious, friends. And that's why you need to understand and note these judgments so that you will have to be judged by Him. When you trust Christ, God takes you from Adam and places you into Christ, and now you are righteous in Him. That's the difference. That's what we need to understand and we need to note. So we see these judgments here. Now, what have we seen so far this morning? Well, this is a backup here. This is a review. What are you commanded to do? To conduct yourself daily in a God-honoring way. Why should you do this? Due to your relationship with God. If you call upon the Father, since you can now call upon the Father, since you're a son of God, that's why, and due to the reality of God's judgment, who God with all partiality judges according to each one's work. We're going to give an account to God. Okay? Will this be true of the believer in Christ? Yes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for that judgment in the future. And that's why this should sober you to realize time is precious. God has given you the same time He's given me, 8 hours of, or 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to serve Him. Okay? And that's why if you not done this in the past, you can't do anything about what's in the past. Let the past go. It's water over the dam. It can't be redeemed. Only this moment can be redeemed, the next moment as it comes, and that's why it's day by day, it's moment by moment. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Make it count for you. And make it count in light of eternity, okay? Letter C. When are you to do this? When are you to honor Christ in your life? Throughout the time of your stay here on the earth. In your post-salvation life. Right now is what Peter is saying. Okay? Now, in light of that, what should the phrase, the time, remind you of? Look there at verse 17 again. If you call on the Father who with all partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on in fear. Each of us has a certain amount of time. Okay? We are locked into a specific time period in life, meaning we only have a certain amount of time to redeem. That's what he's saying right here. Don't wait to do this. You only have this moment to do so. And let each moment comes a moment at a time. See? Use your time wisely is the idea. Redeem the time now in light of eternity. And this is very, very wise for you and very wise for me to do as well. Notice this quote up here. Who am I? I haven't always been. I won't always be. But right now, I'm on the move. Measuring out life. People wait for me, submit to me, fear me, but no one can stop me except the Lord Himself. Most men think I'm on the move forever, but I'm not. When God stops me, that will be it. Then it will be too late to forgive your brother, to apologize to your sister, to visit a sick friend, to help the needy. Worst of all, it will be too late to believe in Christ and be saved. Okay? My name is Time. And when I come to my end, you will go in with me into eternity. Sobering thoughts, friend. Time. Time is so important for you. And time is so important for me. And that's why we need to redeem that time. So with that in mind, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Take a left here. What should your stay here cause you to remember? Well, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, notice what the writer of Hebrews says to these Hebrew Christians who are wavering in their Christian life, thinking about going back to Judaism, forsaking the Lord who had saved them. Notice what he says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are they? The witnesses in chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith in Scripture. Notice he says, let us, the writer includes himself, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race, the time that is set before us. This verse tells us that we all have a specific race to run. We have certain time that we could be used. But he tells these believers to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares them. And that's why this race has a beginning and this race has an end. It started at salvation for you. It ends when you die and you go home to be with the Lord. This is a marathon race, not a sprint race. This race is for the rest of your physical life. And you're not competing against anyone else but yourself and what the time that you have to use. This is the life race. And there are weights and certain sins that can ensnare, that can encumber you in this race. And not everything in life is a sin. It may just be a weight that can encumber you and keep you from finishing the race set before us. You know, people usually don't run marathons in snowmobile boots, winter parkas, and big backpacks, do they? I never see them. They do. They strip down. And they only take the essentials when you run so you can finish the race. And it amazes me how wise people can be when running a foot race, but not so wise when running the Christian life race. How are we to run this race? By let us laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares me. Not everything is a sin that's negative. There are weights in the Christian life, liberties that we can partake of that we need to note. Now, I need to mention this because summer's coming, right? Summer's coming. Golf, the lake, big walleyes are calling. I understand how that is. And this is good. This message comes this week because next week is opening day. Some of you might not be here because of that, okay? Remember, you have a Christian life race to run. How are we to do it? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. See? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginning of our Christian life race. He's the one that will see us through to the end. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ ran his race when he was here on earth. He had a goal to attend. Thus, we have to remember, we have a race. See? And we're not to race to the boat launch. Some might be next weekend. But it's the Christian life race we need to understand, and we need to note that. So everyone has a race that they want to run. Now, Paul mentions about this race in Acts 20, 24. Let's turn there. Go turn back in your Bible. We're going to look at some verses here on time and race. Probably for the rest of our time here, so this may be as far as we get. In Acts 20, 24, Paul mentions here, when he was warned about going to Jerusalem, don't go there, the Holy Spirit said through this prophet. And Paul says in 20:24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race. You see that, friends, right there? He had a race. He wanted to finish it with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, my ministry, my race is what? What's your goal in life, Paul? What makes you click? Not really in a 10-pound walleye, is it? But testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul wanted to do. And that's why, what was dear to Paul? Doing God's will. Finishing his race. What is dear to you, friends? Catching a big one next weekend. I know I used to go out there and race to the launch, making money, becoming a millionaire, getting a hole-in-one on a golf course or whatever it could be. And that's why we need to realize we have a Christian life race, just like Paul had a Christian life race. And we see this aspect from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Acts 20, 24. How did he finish his race? Go with me to 2 Timothy, and we'll see how he finished his race. 2 Timothy. The last chapter Paul ever wrote, he comes to the end of his life, and he gives old Timothy a charge. Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You preach God's word. You be ready in season, out of season. You convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time when come will people will not endure sound doctrine, but instead will want to have their ears tickled. See? And they will heap up for themselves those teachers that will tickle their ears. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. Active voice, they will stop listening, and they will be turned aside towards myths, fables. Tell me how wonderful I am, Pastor. I'm not going to tell you. Verse 5. You be watchful in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. If you haven't underlined it, underline these last three words for yourself. Fulfill your ministry. My friends, everyone has a ministry of some type. You fulfill your ministry. Now notice Paul's testimony here in verses 6 and following. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to be martyred. Is the idea of what he's saying here. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, my race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all those who love his appearing. Now the question here, friends, is this. Paul had finished his race. He sensed he was faithful. He sensed he had a reward. in the future. But he says it's not just for me, it's for all who love his appearing. And the question is, what will it take for us to really love his appearing, that we may lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us and run the race with patience set before us? I mean, we've got a lot of priorities, and I understand where you're at. I've had a lot of priorities in my past. It's taken the years, the Lord, years to wean me off of some of these things. I thought I could never survive without going fishing opening day. I can just let it go now. It isn't the end of the world for me in light of that. I go fishing 1 week with my brother and I get my fishing fixed for the year. And maybe if you have a boat and you can take me fishing, I'd love to go with you fishing sometime. Because I do like to fish. But it has to fit into my schedule because fulfilling my ministry is most important for me. And that's what I want to do and that's what you need to do. Now go back to Acts 17 with me. Acts 17, notice what is going on here and what is being stated here. Paul is speaking to those philosophers on Mars Hill again. We'll just look at verses 24 through 26 in Acts 17. I want to focus on a few words here. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all, breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell upon the face of the earth, and has, notice this now, determined their pre-appointed times. God knows how long you're going to live, and God knows how long I'm going to live. And the boundaries of their dwellings. See? So what does He want? So they should seek the Lord in hope that they might go for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And that's true. But notice God sets the bounds of our life. He knows how long we're going to live. And that's why time is an important thing. Notice Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. There's time. And that's why you and I have the same time. All of us have the same time. Sometimes people say, you know, if I just had a little more time, how do other people get done what they get done? And you and I sometimes don't. And I'll include myself there. Ecclesiastes 7:17. Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Notice God has a time for death for you. And that's why you don't want to tempt the Lord. You don't want to do foolish things. You have to realize your life is in God's hands. My life is in God's hands as well. Job says in Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time again will I wait until my change comes. In other words, he's waiting for resurrection day here. That's what that time is important about. But again, notice this verse, why should you die before your time? Who wants to do that? No, Paul says, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to go home. To die is far better. Okay? Now let's go with me to some Old Testament Psalms. Go back with me to Psalm 31. And friends, you need to sense this in your life. You only have so much time. I only have so much time. In Psalm 31, 15. The psalmist says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. See, notice that. My times are in your hand. And that's why we need to realize our times are in God's hand. There's just no doubt about it. But we need to be wise with the time that we have, realizing, you know, at any time, God could take us home. Go with me to Psalm 39. Look there with me. Here the psalmist says, make me to know my end, what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, and I may know how frail I am. You know, last week Kathy fell down some stairs, took a terrible tumble. It could have been the end of her. It just amazes me. We thought about this and we thought, this is absolutely a miracle. I mean, there must have been guardian angels on that bed, on that stairway, keeping her from getting terribly hurt, although she's hurt. Okay? Instead, God wanted to show her that her life is in His hands. Okay? Her life is in His hands. He has the keys to life and death. On Thursday evening, I went for a bike ride and I was going between a couple of trees on this little trail, and my right-hand handle hit a tree and jerked my bike handle like that, and guess what happened? Whoa! Right down the pavement I went, and I hit the pavement, my neck snapped so hard. I mean, everything was white, some stars, and I shut my eyes and I opened my eyes again, and then everything came back into focus, and I thought, this is amazing. This is amazing. Got a little road rash on this one elbow and my shoulder. If I hadn't had a t-shirt on, I'd have really scraped at my shoulder. But again, what does this verse say? Verse 34? Look at this verse again. Lord, make me to know my end, my frailty. What is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? You know, I'm beginning to sense, and Kathy's just been sore as can be all week. I got a sore neck, my shoulder's sore. My chest has got some pain. My got joint between my ribs are sore. You just get slammed down. You know, I'm not as young as I used to be. I'm 65. And it's just a simple fall off the bike. And, you know, I talked to this one person. He said, did you have a helmet on? I said, no. And he goes, yeah, I see a couple of scratches up there in the top of your head. I think I need to buy a helmet. The Lord is showing me how frail I am. I'm getting up there in age. See? And we're both very sore. But we realize again, our life is in God's hands. You need to realize your life is in God's hands. You're not as strong and tough as you used to be. Right, Wayne? And Wayne's a tough guy. He's been around a long time and known him for many, many years. And maybe some of you are really tough. But I can sense more and more, I'm not tough like I used to be. And I used to be really strong in many, many ways. But sitting around and studying, it's made me frail. And my life is in God's hands. I could have hit my head upon the rock. I could have broke my neck. A million things could have happened. Must have been a guardian angel there saying, I'll just give you a shot 2 days so you realize what your wife's going through. And you'll have some compassion. And both of you can realize that life is frail. Life is frail. You know? 13 years ago when I did Gibbs in Duluth, I was about 52 to 53. And I almost didn't do the Gibbs program. But if I was to be used as some way to teach down the road, I figured I could preach another 10 years at least if God wanted to use me in some teaching capacity. So I thought when I finished Gibbs, you know, maybe I got 10 years in me. It's been 12. God has been gracious, friends. Guess what? I'm hoping for another 10. And I'm willing to preach another 10. Because I know my life is in God's hands. And I'm not trying to, you know, I'm 65, I could take my retirement, I could just slide for home. I'm not going to do that. I am functioning, God has placed me here by the grace of God. I don't know how much time I have. You don't know how much time you have. And maybe you need to think about that. Think about, what does God want to use me for in the future? I only have so much time. Lord, teach me these principles and things that I need to know. Do you ever think about your time and how much you have left? Are you trusting for... Are you using it for God's glory or for your own thing? You know, when I was young, I got saved at 30. Strong, you're kind of invincible. You think you can do anything. Then you get older and you realize, you know, I'm a lot more frail than I think I am. I don't know how much time I have left. Matter of fact, let's go to Psalm 89. Let's look at another verse here. God is gracious. God is good. Our lives are in His hands. And that's why every day, friends, is precious. Think about that. If you get to hold your grandchildren, if you get to love your grandchildren and have influence on them, that's a precious time. And that's why even if I get to go to Canada fishing with my brother again, that'll be a precious time. If I get to serve the Lord tomorrow, that'll be a precious time. If I get to hug my wife tomorrow and hold her close, that'll be a precious time. You take each day as special. Very precious, because there's no guarantee for tomorrow. Psalm 89 verses 47 and 48. The psalmist here says, Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? No man. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? No. Think about that. Can you deliver your life from the power of the grave? I could have been killed. I could have hit my head on the curb. But luckily, I landed on some grass. Just got some road rash in light of all that. My wife, I don't know how she survived. We're trying to figure that out yet. We just have to admit, it's absolutely a miracle. Remember how short your time is. You need to have a sense of urgency in life. Time is shorter than you think. You know, I'm 65, but now my complete salvation is nearer than when I first believed. Each day is precious. Let's not slide for home. Let's keep walking with the Lord. Here we are in Psalm 90. Let's read these first 12 verses here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're on the throne, you're God, you're watching over all. You turn to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years as your sight is like yesterday when it's past. You know, I'm 65, I'm thinking, that last 12 years went by just like that. It just went by quick. 1,000 years is like yesterday when it's past. That's true. Like a watch in the night. You carry them away like the flood. They are like sheep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and the evening is cut down and withered. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. Well, that'd be nice. I'm already thinking that. And if by reason of strength they're 80, guess what? Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, their travail. They're going to be tough years when you get that old. For it is soon cut off and we fly away, we die. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Notice verse 12. I'll underline it if you haven't. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom in how to use those days by God's amazing grace here. I'm kind of behind on my old head. Here's another one. Let's go to James chapter 4 in the New Testament. Let's go there and see what James had to say. And you know, when I was young, I understood, you know, you want to make money and you got to make a living and you got to think about your retirement. And you got to think about all this, the kids and education and providing for your families. And here James, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, says this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, spend a year there, and we'll buy and sell and make a profit. There's a Warren Buffett philosophy right there. Okay? And I'm not down on Warren Buffett at all. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, you know? For what is your life? You know, it's just a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go into that city, we'll do this, and we'll do that. But you don't know. We shall live and do this or do that. But now your boast, in other words, your physical accomplishments, the money you've made or whatever you've accumulated, Warren, in your arrogance, and if he's arrogant, and I don't even know if he is, I'm just using him as an example here of a wealthy man. All such boasting is evil before God because you didn't take me into consideration. You didn't ask if that's what God, what I wanted you to do. And I'm not against you making a good living, friends, you know. You make money, you're designed to use that money for God's glory. And that's great. So I'm not against that. But if your whole ambition is to make a lot of money and to accumulate, God says, that thinking is evil because you're not considering me in this time space that I've given you, this 60, 70, maybe 80 years. And if by reason of strength 90, you can see why people in those ages are just, I'm already frail at 65. I sense it after that fall. And that's why to think wrong and to use your time just for self is evil from God's perspective. But it's not wrong to go fishing, you know, to go on the golf course, to enjoy, to invest, to buy, sell, and to get gain. That's not evil. Just bring the Lord into your thinking. Let Him be sovereign over your mind in light of these things. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians, our memory verse for this month. Ephesians 5, as we wind this down, we're kind of running over. Think about your life. Think about your time. What do you want God to do with you in regards to these things? And we'll jump in at verse 14, 5:14. Okay? Notice, Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus who had the spiritual yawns and had kind of gotten tired and sleepy in their Christian lives. Verse 14, therefore, he says, wake up, you sleepy-headed Christian. Arise from your slumber, and Christ will give you light. So that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as a fool, but as a wise person. Notice, redeeming the time, the opportunities that God has given you. Why? Because we live in evil days. And Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The philosophy of the world wants to squeeze you into its mold. Your own selfish, sinful nature wants what you want. And God says, well, you know, I saved you. You're crucified with Christ. You're alive in me. Would you consider my plan for your life? You need to redeem the opportunities and the time that God has given to you. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is it? It's to be filled with the Spirit, to allow me to control you in your Christian life. Thus, use the opportunities God has given for His glory. And that's what we need to do in light of these things. You know, only one life. It'll soon be passed. I'm more aware of that today than I was last week. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's why if Christ doesn't get a hold of your thinking to bring your mindset into the will of God to obey Him, you will serve yourself. We are sinners and selfish sinners by nature. Paul said, all seek your own. I only have Timothy who thinks like I think. And I'm thinking, boy, do I even fit into that category? Only by God's grace, only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and even for just a verse here in 1 Peter 1:17 that we can call upon You and You want us to conduct ourselves while throughout our stay here in fear. We want us to take the Christian life seriously. And I trust next week as we look at the second portion of this, You might speak to our hearts and lives. And I pray, Father, again that my wife and I will not have to suffer these kind of setbacks just to get our attention to teach us how frail our time is and that we could use it for Your honor and for Your glory. And we know we can learn these lessons by faith or we can learn them by the school of hard knocks. We pray as we think of the summer coming and all the things that will sidetrack us and keep us from doing the will of God that we could keep on keeping on, keep walking with You. Give us a song in our heart, Father, and a purpose to live and make our lives count for eternity. And may we think about how we're using our time. Are we investing it in eternity or are we building a monument for self somehow by doing what we want to do? Help us to prioritize our life and to think through these issues. And Father, just to bring them before You and to cast them again before Your throne and ask for Your guidance and for Your direction for all of us. And we thank You, Father, again that You saved us. You have a plan for each of us, and You have a purpose for us. And may we keep walking with You to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen.